Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City. This is the Sunday afternoon session of the 185th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music for this session is provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the Sunday afternoon session of the 185th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at the conference, has asked that I conduct this session. The music for this session will be provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Bonnie Goodliffe and Linda Margetts at the organ. The choir will open this meeting by singing "Praise the Lord with Heart and Voice." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Jörg Klemengott of the 70, and the choir will sing, "Our God is a God of Love."
Dear Father in heaven, we are still marveling about the manner in which we saw the vacancies in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles filled yesterday. The quiet dignity that surrounded these proceedings. And we ask, where else does it happen in the way it happens in Thy true church? And dear Father, we're so grateful for these three wonderful men whom Thou hast prepared, And those of us, of course, who know them know that thou hast chosen wisely, and we pray humbly for thy blessings to be with them and their families, and for the hearts of the membership of the church the world over to be touched, that they may also know that these are thy newly chosen apostles. Father, we also give thanks for our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Munson, who has been wearing out his life for decades now on thy errand. Wilt thou please bless and sustain him? We know that there cannot be true worship or even true religion without communication from thee. And therefore, we're so grateful that we sit at the feet of apostles and prophets in these latter days. Bless us with the wisdom to keep our eyes first on our Savior Jesus Christ and then on his chosen servants, so that we may know the voice and where to go. Father, we ask thy blessings upon the speakers and a blessing of thy Spirit upon all of us. May we feel thy Spirit, and may we then go forth with the determination to close the gap between what we know and what we feel and what we're actually doing and becoming, that we may do all of that and willingly endure to the end, but more importantly, enjoy to the end in this thy wonderful gospel. In this we humbly pray in the name of thy holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh,
We will now be pleased to hear from Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Brother Devin G. Durant, who was sustained yesterday as first counselor in the Sunday School General Presidency. Following Brother Durant, we will hear from Elder Vaughn G. Keach of the 70 and Sister Carol M. Stevens, first counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency.
Throughout my life, general conferences of the church have been exhilarating spiritual events, and the church itself has been a place to come to know the Lord. I realize that there are those who consider themselves religious or spiritual and yet reject participation in a church or even the need for such an institution. Religious practice is for them purely personal. Yet the church is the creation of Him who, in whom our spirituality is centered, Jesus Christ. It's worth pausing to consider why He chooses to use a church, His church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to carry out His and His Father's work to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Beginning with Adam, the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached, and the essential ordinances of salvation, such as baptism, were administered through a family-based priesthood order. As societies grew more complex than simply extended families, God also called other prophets, messengers, and teachers. In Moses' time, we read of a more formal structure, including elders, priests, and judges. In Book of Mormon history, Alma established a church with priests and teachers. Then, in the meridian of time, Jesus organized His work in such a way that the gospel could be established simultaneously in multiple nations and among diverse peoples. That organization, the Church of Jesus Christ, was founded on apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. It included additional officers such as 70s, elders, bishops, priests, teachers, and deacons. Jesus similarly established the church in the Western Hemisphere after His resurrection. Following the apostasy and disintegration of the church He had organized while on the earth, the Lord reestablished the Church of Jesus Christ once again through the prophet Joseph Smith. The ancient purpose remains, that is, to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and administer the ordinances of salvation. In other words, to bring people to Christ. And now, through the instrumentality of this restored church, the promise of redemption is placed within reach even of the spirits of the dead, who in their mortal lifetime knew little or nothing of the Savior's grace. How does His church accomplish the Lord's purposes? It's important to recognize that God's ultimate purpose is our progress. His desire is that we continue from grace to grace until we receive a fullness of all He can give. That requires more than simply being nice or feeling spiritual. It requires faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism of water and of the Spirit, and enduring in faith to the end. One cannot fully achieve this in isolation. So a major reason the Lord has a church is to create a community of saints that will sustain one another in the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. And Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Uniting ourselves to the body of Christ, the church, is an important part of taking his name upon us. We're told that the ancient church did meet together oft to fast and to pray and to speak one with another concerning the welfare of their souls and to hear the word of the Lord. So it is in the church today. Joined in faith, we teach and edify one another and strive to approach the full measure of discipleship, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We strive to help one another come to the knowledge of the Son of God until that day when they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. In the church, we not only learn divine doctrine, we experience its application. As the body of Christ, the members of the church minister to one another in the reality of day-to-day life. All of us are imperfect. We may offend or be offended. We often test one another with our personal idiosyncrasies, or as President Packer put it, our personal idiosyncrasies. In the body of Christ, we have to go beyond concepts and exalted words and have a real hands-on experience as we live together in love. This religion is not concerned only with self. Rather, we are all called to serve. We're the eyes, hands, head, feet, and other members of the body of Christ. And even those members which seem to be more feeble are necessary. We need these callings, and we need to serve. One of the men in my ward grew up not only without parental support, but with parental opposition to his activity in the church. He made this observation in a sacrament meeting. "My father cannot understand why anyone would go to church when they could go skiing. But I really like going to church. In the church, we're all on the same journey. And I'm inspired in that journey by strong youth, pure children, and what I see and learn from other adults. I'm strengthened by the association and excited with the joy of living the gospel." The wards and branches of the church offer a weekly gathering of respite and renewal, a time and a place to leave the world behind, the Sabbath. It's a day to delight thyself in the Lord, to experience the spiritual healing that comes with the sacrament, and to receive the renewed promise of His Spirit to be with us. One of the greatest blessings of being part of the body of Christ, though it may not seem like a blessing in the moment, is being reproved of sin and error. We're prone to excuse and rationalize our faults, and sometimes we simply do not know where we should improve or how to do it. Without those who can reprove us betimes with sharpness when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, we might lack the courage to change and more perfectly follow the Master. Repentance is individual, but fellowship on that sometimes painful path is in the church. In this discussion of the church as the body of Christ, we must always bear in mind two things. One, we do not strive for conversion to the church, but to Christ and His gospel, a conversion that is facilitated by the church. The Book of Mormon expresses it best when it says that the people were converted unto the Lord and were united unto the church of Christ. Two, we must remember that in the beginning, the church was the family, and even today, as separate institutions, the family and the church serve and strengthen one another. Neither supplants the other, and certainly the church, even at its best, cannot substitute for parents. The point of gospel teaching and priesthood ordinances administered by the church is that families may qualify for eternal life. There's a second major reason the Savior works through a church, His church. And that is to achieve needful things that cannot be accomplished by individuals or smaller groups. One clear example is dealing with poverty. It's true that as individuals and families, we look after the physical needs of others, imparting to one another, both temporally and spiritually, according to their needs and their wants. But together in the church, the ability to care for the poor and needy is multiplied to meet the broader need, and hoped-for self-reliance is made a reality for very many. Further, the church, its relief societies, and its priesthood quorums have the capacity to provide relief to many people in many places affected by natural disasters, war, and persecution. Without the capabilities of his church in place, the Savior's commission to take the gospel to all the world could not be realized. There would not be the apostolic keys, the structure, the financial means, and the devotion and sacrifice of thousands upon thousands of missionaries needed to carry out the work. Remember, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The church can build and operate temples, houses of the Lord, where vital ordinances and covenants may be administered. Joseph Smith stated that God's objective in gathering his people in any age is, quote, to build unto the Lord a house whereby he can reveal unto his people the ordinances of his house and the glories of his kingdom, and teach the people the way of salvation. For there are certain ordinances and principles that, when they are taught and practiced, must be done in a place or house built for that purpose, unquote. If one believes that all roads lead to heaven, or that there are no particular requirements for salvation, he or she will see no need for proclaiming the gospel or for ordinances and covenants in redeeming either the living or the dead. But we speak not just of immortality, but also of eternal life, and for that, the gospel path and gospel covenants are essential. And the Savior needs a church to make them available to all of God's children, both the living and the dead. The final reason I'll mention for the Lord to have established his church is the most unique. The church is, after all, the kingdom of God on the earth. As the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was being established in the 1830s, the Lord said to the prophet Joseph Smith, "Lift up your hearts and rejoice, for unto you the kingdom," or in other words, the keys of the church, "have been given." In the authority of these keys, the church's priesthood officers preserve the purity of the Savior's doctrine and the integrity of his saving ordinances. They help prepare those who wish to receive them, judge the qualification and worthiness of those who apply, and then perform them. With the keys of the kingdom, the Lord's servants can identify both truth and falsehood, and once again authoritatively state, "Thus saith the Lord." Regrettably, some resent the church because they want to define their own truth. But in reality, it is a surpassing blessing to receive a knowledge of things as they truly are, and as they were, and as they are to come, insofar as the Lord wills to reveal it. The church safeguards and publishes God's revelations, which constitute the canon of Scripture. When Daniel interpreted the dream of Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar, making known to the king what shall be in the latter days, he declared that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The church is that prophesied latter-day kingdom, not created by man, but set up by the God of heaven, and rolling forth as a stone cut out of the mountain without hands to fill the earth. Its destiny is to establish Zion in preparation for the return and millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Before that day, it will not be a kingdom in any political sense. As the Savior said, my kingdom is not of this world. Rather, it is the repository of his authority in the earth, the administrator of his holy covenants, the custodian of his temples, the protector and proclaimer of his truth, the gathering place for scattered Israel, and a defense and a refuge from the storm and from wrath when it shall be poured out without mixture upon the whole earth. I end with the prophet's plea and prayer. Call upon the Lord that his kingdom may go forth upon the earth, that the inhabitants thereof may receive it, and be prepared for the days to come, in the which the Son of Man shall come down in heaven, clothed in the brightness of his glory, to meet the kingdom of God which is set upon the earth. Wherefore may the kingdom of God go forth, that the kingdom of heaven may come. That thou, O God, mayest be glorified in heaven, so on earth, that thine enemies may be subdued, for thine is the honor, power, and glory forever and ever. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
By profession, I am an investor. By faith, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In my business practices, I embrace sound financial principles. As I live my faith, I strive to follow spiritual principles that will help me become more like the Savior. Many of the personal rewards I've received in life have come as a result of someone inviting me to do a difficult task. In that spirit, I would like to extend to each of you two invitations. The first has financial implications. With the second invitation, the implications are spiritual. Both invitations, if accepted, will require a disciplined effort over an extended period of time to reap the rewards. The first invitation is simple. I invite you to save money each week. The amount you save is not particularly significant. That is up to you. As you develop a habit of saving, you will benefit personally. And you may also have opportunities to assist others financially as a result of your diligence. Imagine the positive outcome of saving money weekly for 6 months, a year, 10 years or more. Small efforts sustained over time can produce significant results. My second invitation is quite different from and much more important than the first. It is this. I invite you to ponderize one verse of Scripture each week. The word ponderize is not found in the dictionary, but it has found a place in my heart. So what does it mean to ponderize? I like to say it's a combination of 80% extended pondering and 20% memorization. There are two simple steps. First, choose a verse of Scripture each week and place it where you'll see it every day. Second, read or think of the verse several times each day and ponder the meaning of its words and key phrases throughout the week. Imagine the uplifting results of doing this weekly for 6 months, a year, 10 years, or more. As you make this effort, you will feel an increase in spirituality. You will also be able to teach and lift those you love in more meaningful ways. If you choose to ponderize weekly, you may feel a bit like a person who has enjoyed snorkeling in the past, but has now decided to try scuba diving. With that decision, a deeper understanding of gospel principles will be yours, and new spiritual perspectives will bless your life. As you reflect on your selected verse each week, words and phrases will be written on your heart. Words and phrases will also be written on your mind. In other words, memorization will take place easily and naturally. But the primary goal of ponderizing is to provide an uplifting place for your thoughts to go, a place that keeps you close to the Spirit of the Lord. The Savior said, "Treasure up in your minds continually the words of life." Ponderizing is a simple and edifying way to do just that. I believe Nephi was a ponderizer. He said, "My soul delighteth in the Scriptures, and my heart pondereth them continually, and writeth them for the learning and the profit of my children." He was mindful of his children as he pondered and wrote the Scriptures. How might your family benefit as you continually strive to fill your mind with God's words? Recently, I ponderized Alma 5:16. It reads, "I say unto you, can you imagine to yourselves that ye hear the voice of the Lord saying unto you in that day, come unto me, ye blessed, for behold, your works have been the works of righteousness upon the face of the earth. At the end of the week, this is what ended up being written on my mind. Imagine hearing the voice of the Lord saying, "Come unto me, ye blessed, for behold, your works have been the works of righteousness." Alma 5:16. As you can see, I didn't memorize the entire verse word for word. However, I pondered time and time again the key elements of the verse and where to find it. But the best part of the process was I had a higher place for my thoughts to go. Throughout the week, I pictured the Savior saying encouraging words to me. That image touched my heart and served to inspire me to want to do works of righteousness. That is what can happen when we look unto Christ in every thought. You might ask, why should I do this? I would answer that we are living in a time of ever-spreading evil. We cannot just accept the status quo and be fed ugly words and sinful visuals almost everywhere we turn and do nothing in response. We must fight back. When our minds are filled with uplifting thoughts and images, when we always remember Him, there is no room left for filth and trash. In the Book of Mormon, Jesus Christ invites all to ponder upon the things which He has said. Look at ponderizing as an add-on to your personal and family scripture study, but never let it be a replacement. Ponderizing is somewhat like adding a new time-release vitamin to your current spiritual diet. You might say, ponderizing sounds too hard for me. Don't be deterred. Hard can be good. Christ invites us to do many hard things because He knows we'll be blessed as a result of our efforts. A young neighbor of ours found a simple way to ponderize. He puts his weekly scripture on the home screen of his phone. Another idea you might try is sharing your verse with a sibling, a child, or a friend. My wife Julie and I help each other. We choose our verses each Sunday. She puts hers on our fridge. I place mine in my truck. We then share thoughts about our verses throughout the week. We also like to discuss our verses with our children. And as we do, it seems to make it more comfortable for them to share their thoughts with us about the Word of God. Julie and I are also part of an online group in which family members, friends, and missionaries can share their scripture each week and occasionally include a related thought or testimony. My high school daughter and a group of her friends use social media and text messaging to share scriptures with each other. Please don't hesitate to include people of other faiths in your groups. They are also looking for ways to elevate their thoughts and to feel closer to God. So what are the benefits? Julie and I have been ponderizing a verse a week for more than 3 years now. Initially, we set a 20-year goal. She told me recently, "When you first invited me to ponderize a scripture every week for 20 years, I wondered if I could do it for a month. I don't have those doubts anymore. I can't believe how fun it has been to put a scripture on the fridge each week, and just by ponderizing it each time I see it, it lifts my spirit." Close quote. After ponderizing for 6 weeks, a sister from Texas said, "My testimony has been strengthened and I have felt closer to my Heavenly Father. I love how the Word of God is changing me for the better." A teenage friend wrote, "I've really enjoyed being able to ponderize because it's helped me to focus on things that are actually important." One of our missionaries shared this, "I have been ponderizing a verse every week since June 2014, and I love it. These scriptures have become like friends that I can rely on in times of need. In my case, I feel the Spirit more fully as I ponderize weekly. My love of the scriptures has also increased as a result of striving to let virtue garnish my thoughts unceasingly." Consider this invitation and supreme blessing shared by Nephi. "If you shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life." In the spirit of feasting upon the word of Christ, ponderizing is like taking a bite of delicious food and then chewing very, very slowly in order to enjoy it to its fullest. Will you ponderize a verse of scripture each week for the rest of this month? For the rest of this year, longer maybe? Julie and I invited all our valiant Texas Dallas missionaries to ponderize with us for 20 years. We'll cross the finish line together in 17 short years. Then we'll set a new goal to elevate our thoughts and bring us closer to Christ. You can check on us by asking, "What's your verse?" But if you do, be prepared to share your scripture in return. Each of us will be uplifted as a result of our exchange. Can you imagine how your life and your family's life will be changed if you write a new verse of scripture on your heart and mind every week for the next few months or few years or longer? Jesus Christ must have developed a love for the scriptures at an early age. He must have been reading and pondering the scriptures as a young child in order to have meaningful discussions with the wise doctors in the temple at age 12. He began his mission at age 30, and he referenced the scriptures early and often throughout his ministry. Can we not safely say that Jesus spent at least 20 years studying and pondering the scriptures as part of his mission preparation? Is there something you need to be doing today to prepare yourself for prepare yourself spiritually for future opportunities to teach and bless your family and others? In review, I hope you will decide to save money each week, exercise your faith, discipline yourself, and do it. I also sincerely pray you will choose to ponder God's words in an extended and deeper manner on a weekly basis. Exercise your faith, discipline yourself, and do it. Unlike my first money-saving invitation, all the benefits of my second soul-saving invitation will be yours to keep forever, free from the moths and rust of this world. Elder D. Todd Christofferson offered this clear counsel and promise. Study the scriptures carefully, deliberately. Ponder and pray over them. Scriptures are revelation, and they will bring added revelation. I promise you will not regret writing a verse of scripture on your mind and heart each week. You will experience a feeling of perpetual spiritual purpose, protection, and power. Remember the words of Jesus Christ when he said, "Do the things which ye have seen me do." May we fully apply his words in our lives. I so pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Some time ago, while visiting Australia, I traveled to a beautiful horseshoe bay renowned for its surfing. As I walked along the beach, I was enthralled by the magnificence of the large, crashing waves breaking just outside the bay and the smaller waves rolling in closer to the shore. As I continued my stroll, I encountered a group of American surfers. They were obviously upset about something, talking loudly and gesturing towards the sea. When I asked them what was wrong, they pointed to just outside the bay where the big waves were breaking. "Look out there," one of them angrily told me. "Can you see the barrier?" Looking more closely now, I could indeed see a barrier, stretching across the entire mouth of the bay, right where the large, enticing waves were breaking. The barrier appeared to be made of a heavy mesh and was supported by floats on top of the water. According to the surfers, it dropped all the way down to the ocean floor. The American surfer continued, "We are here on a once-in-a-lifetime trip to surf these big waves. We can surf the smaller ones, breaking within the bay itself, but the barrier makes it impossible for us to surf the big ones. We have no idea why the barrier is there. All we know is that it has totally spoiled our trip." As the American surfers became more animated, my attention was drawn to another nearby surfer, an older man, and obviously a local. He seemed to be growing impatient as he listened to the ever-increasing complaints about the barrier. Finally, he rose and walked over to the group. Without saying anything, he pulled a pair of binoculars from his backpack and handed them to one of the surfers, pointing out towards the barrier. Each of the surfers looked through the binoculars. When my turn came, with the help of magnification, I could see something that I had not been able to see before. Dorsal fins. Large sharks feeding near the reef on the other side of the barrier. The group quickly became subdued. The old surfer retrieved his binoculars and turned to walk away. As he did, he said words I will never forget. "Don't be too critical of the barrier," he said. "It's the only thing that's keeping you from being devoured." Standing on that beautiful beach, our perspective had suddenly changed. A barrier that had seemed rigid and restrictive, that seemed to curtail the fun and excitement of riding the really big waves, had become something very different. With our new understanding of the danger that lurked just below the surface, the barrier now offered protection, safety, and peace. As you and I walk the paths of life and pursue our dreams, God's commands and standards, like the barrier, can sometimes be difficult to understand. They may appear rigid and unyielding, blocking a path that looks fun and exciting and that is being followed by so many others. As the Apostle Paul described, we see through a glass darkly, with such a limited perspective that we often cannot comprehend the great dangers hidden just below the surface. But he who comprehends all things knows exactly where those dangers lie. He gives us divine direction through his commands and loving guidance so that we may avoid the dangers, so that we may set a course in our lives that is protected from spiritual predators and the gaping jaws of sin. We show our love for God and our faith in him by doing our very best every day to follow the course that he has laid out for us and by keeping the commandments that he has given to us. We especially manifest that faith and love in situations where we don't fully understand the reason for God's command or the particular path he is telling us to take. It is relatively easy to follow a course inside the barrier once we know that there are sharp-toothed predators swarming just outside of it. It is more difficult to keep our course within the barrier when all we can see are thrilling and tantalizing waves on the other side. And yet it is in those times when we choose to exercise our faith, put our trust in God, and show our love to him, that we grow and gain the most. In the New Testament, Ananias could not comprehend the Lord's command to seek out and bless Saul, a man who literally had a license to imprison the believers of Christ. Yet because he obeyed God's command, Ananias was instrumental in the spiritual birth of the Apostle Paul. As we trust in the Lord, exercise our faith, obey his commandments, and follow the course he has charted for us, we become more the person the Lord wants us to become. It is this becoming, this conversion of the heart, that is all important. As Elder Dallin H. Oaks has taught us, quote, "It is not enough for anyone just to go through the motions. The commandments, ordinances, and covenants of the gospel are not a list of deposits required to be made in some heavenly account. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a plan that shows us how to become what our Heavenly Father desires us to become." Close quote. True obedience, therefore, is giving ourselves entirely to him and allowing him to chart our course, both in calm waters and in troubled ones, understanding that he can make more of us than we could ever make of ourselves. As we submit ourselves to his will, we increase in peace and happiness. King Benjamin taught that those who keep the commands of God are blessed and happy in all things, both temporal and spiritual. God wants us to have joy. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to be safe and to be protected from the worldly influences all around us. Put another way, the Lord's commands do not constitute some grueling underwater maze of barriers that we must learn to grudgingly endure in this life so that we might be exalted in the next. Rather, the barriers established by the Lord create for us a safe harbor from the evil and destructive influences that would otherwise drag us down to the depths of despair. The Lord's commandments are given out of love and caring. They are intended for our joy in this life just as much as they are intended for our joy and exaltation in the next. They mark the way that we should act, and more importantly, they illuminate who we should become. As in all things good and true, Jesus Christ stands as the best example. The greatest act of obedience in all of eternity occurred when the Son submitted himself to the will of the Father, asking in deepest humility that the cup might be removed, that he might travel some other course than the one that had been marked for him. Christ submitted himself to the path that his Father wanted him to take. It was a path that led through Gethsemane and Golgotha, where he endured unimaginable agony and suffering, and where he was totally forsaken as his Father's Spirit withdrew. But that same path culminated in an empty tomb on the third day, with cries of "He is risen" ringing in the ears and hearts of those who loved him. It included unimaginable joy and comfort, centered in his atonement for all of God's children throughout eternity, by allowing his will to be swallowed up by the Father's. Christ gave us the prospect of eternal peace, eternal joy, and eternal life. I testify that we are children of a loving God. I witness that he wants us to be happy and safe and blessed. To that end, he has charted for us a course leading back to him, and he has established barriers that will protect us along the way. As we do our best to follow that course, we find true safety, happiness, and peace. And as we submit to his will, we become what he wants us to become. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
When our oldest daughter, Jen, brought her third daughter home from the hospital, I went to her home to help. After getting her oldest daughter off to school, we decided what Jen needed most was rest. So the best help I could give was to take her daughter, Chloe, home with me, so her mom and new baby sister could have some quiet time. I buckled Chloe into her car seat, secured my own seat belt, and drove out of their driveway. However, before we reached the end of the street, Chloe had unbuckled her seatbelt and was standing up looking over my shoulder talking to me. I pulled the car over to the side of the road, got out, and buckled her back into her seat. We started again, but had only gone a short distance when she was out of her seat again. I repeated the same steps, but this time, before I could even get back into the car and fasten my own seatbelt, Chloe was already standing up. I found myself sitting in a car parked on the side of the road having a power struggle with a three-year-old, and she was winning. I used every idea I could think of to convince her that remaining fastened in her car seat was a good idea. She was not convinced. I finally decided to try the if-then approach. I said, "Chloe, if you will stay buckled in your car seat, then as soon as we get to Grandma's house, we can play with Play-Doh." No response. "Chloe, if you stay buckled in your seatbelt, then we can make bread when we get to Grandma's house." No response. I tried again. "Chloe, if you will stay buckled in your seat, then we can stop at the market for a treat." After three attempts, I realized this was a futile exercise. She was determined, and no amount of if-then was enough to convince her to remain fastened in her seat. We couldn't spend the day sitting on the edge of the road, but I wanted to be obedient to the law, and it wasn't safe to drive with Chloe standing up. I offered a silent prayer and heard the Spirit whisper, "Teach her." I turned to face her and pulled my seatbelt away from my body so she could see it. I said, "Chloe, I'm wearing this seatbelt because it will protect me. But you aren't wearing your seatbelt, and you won't be safe. And I will be so sad if you get hurt." She looked at me. I could almost see the little wheels spinning in her mind as I waited anxiously for her response. Finally, her big blue eyes brightened, and she said, "Grandma, you want me to wear my seatbelt because you love me." The Spirit filled the car. As I expressed my love, for this precious little girl. I didn't want to lose that feeling, but I knew I had an opportunity, so I got out and secured her in her car seat again. Then I asked Chloe, "Will you please stay in your car seat?" And she did, all the way to the market for a treat. And she stayed buckled all the way from the market to my home, where we made bread and played with Play-Doh, because Chloe did not forget. As I drove back onto the road that day, a scripture filled my mind. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." We have rules to teach, guide, and protect children. Why? Because of the great love we have for them. But until Chloe understood that my desire for her to remain securely fastened in her car seat was because of my love for her, she was unwilling to submit to what she considered a restriction. She felt her seatbelt limited her freedom. Like Chloe, we can choose to see commandments as limitations. We may feel at times that God's laws restrict our personal freedom, take from us our agency, and limit our growth. But as we seek for greater understanding, as we allow our Father to teach us, we will begin to see that His laws are a manifestation of His love for us, and obedience to His laws is an expression of our love for Him. If you find yourself figuratively parked on the side of the road, can I suggest a few principles that, if followed, will help you get safely back on the road of faith and obedience? First, trust God. Trust in His eternal plan for you. Each of you is a beloved spirit son or daughter of heavenly parents. Their love for us is apparent in commandments. Commandments are vital instructions to teach, guide, and protect us as we gain earthly experience. In the premortal realm, we used our agency to accept God's plan, and we learned that obedience to God's eternal law was vital to our success in His plan. Scriptures teach there is a law, irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world, upon which all blessings are predicated. If we obey the law, we receive the blessings. Even with all the mistakes, opposition, and learning that accompany our mortal experience, God never loses sight of our eternal potential, even when we do. We can trust Him because God wants His children back, and He has provided a way through the atonement of His Son, Jesus Christ. The atonement is the core of the plan of salvation. Second, trust Jesus. The ultimate expression of obedience and love is the atonement of Jesus Christ. Submitting Himself to the Father's will, He gave His life for us. He said, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in His love." Jesus also taught, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Each Sunday we have the opportunity to ponder and remember our Savior's pure love as we partake of the emblems of His infinite atonement. During the sacrament, I watch as hands and arms extend to pass the bread and water. And as I extend my arm to partake, I covenant that I am willing to take His name upon me, to always remember Him and keep His commandments. And He promises that we may always have His Spirit to be with us. Third, trust the whisperings of the Spirit. Remember during my experience with Chloe that the Spirit whispered a scripture to me? It's in John chapter 14, verse 15. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And these important verses follow. "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Every worthy confirmed member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has the right to the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Fasting, prayer, scripture study, and obedience greatly enhance our ability to hear and feel the promptings of the Spirit. When your mind is filled with doubt and confusion, the Father and the Son will send the Holy Ghost to warn you and guide you safely through the dangers of this mortal journey. He will help you remember, comfort you, and fill you with hope and perfect love. Fourth, trust the counsel of living prophets. Our Father has provided a way for us to hear his word and know his law through his prophets. The Lord declared, "My word shall all be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same." Recently, living prophets have counseled us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and to live the law of the fast. Obedience to this prophetic counsel provides a way for us to be obedient to God's commandment to love him and our neighbor as we increase our faith in Jesus Christ and extend our hand to love and care for others. There is safety in following the word of the Lord through his prophets. God called President Thomas S. Monson, the counselors in the First Presidency, and the members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. In this world of increasing fear, distraction, adversity, and anger, we can look to them to see how disciples of Jesus Christ, filled with charity, look, sound, and react to issues that could be divisive. They testify of Jesus Christ and respond with charity, the pure love of Jesus Christ, whose witnesses they are. After my experience with Chloe, I searched the scripture for verses that mentioned commandments and love. I found many. His commandments are a manifestation of his love for us, and obedience to his commandments is an expression of our love for him. I testify that as we trust God, our eternal Father, trust his Son, Jesus Christ, and exercise faith in his infinite atonement, trust the whisperings of the Spirit, and trust the counsel of living prophets, we will find our way off the edge of the road and continue safely, not just enduring, but finding joy in our journey home. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
On a signal from the conductor, the congregation will stand and join the choir in singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." We will then be pleased to hear from Elders Alan D. Haney, Kim B. Clark, and Koichi Ayagi of the 70. We acknowledge with appreciation Elder Ayagi, who was released from serving as a member of the 70 yesterday afternoon. Following their remarks, the choir will sing, "Put Your Shoulder to the Wheel," and Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will be our concluding speaker.
This is the 185th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
When I was 9 years old, my white-haired, 4-foot, 11-inch maternal grandmother came to spend a few weeks with us at our home. One afternoon while she was there, my two older brothers and I decided to dig a hole in a field across the street from our house. I don't know why we did it. Sometimes boys dig holes. We got a little dirty, but nothing that would get us into too much trouble. Other boys in the neighborhood saw just how exciting it was to dig a hole and started to help. Then we all got dirtier together. Now, the ground was hard, so we dragged a garden hose over and put a little water in the bottom of the hole to soften up the ground. We got some mud on us as we dug, but the hole did get deeper. Someone in our group decided we should turn our hole into a swimming pool. So we filled it up with water. And being the youngest and wanting to fit in, I was persuaded to jump in and try it out. Now I was really dirty. I didn't start out planning to be covered in mud, but that's where I ended up. When it started to get cold, I crossed the street intending to walk into my house. My grandmother met me at the front door and refused to let me in. She told me that if she let me in, I would track mud into the house that she had just cleaned. So I did what any 9-year-old would do under the circumstances and ran to the back door. But she was quicker than I thought. I got mad, stomped my feet, and demanded to come into the house, but the door remained closed. I was wet, muddy, cold, and in my childhood imagination thought I might die in my own backyard. Finally, I asked her what I had to do to come into the house. And before I knew it, I found myself standing in the backyard while my grandmother sprayed me off with a hose. After what seemed like an eternity, my grandmother pronounced me clean and let me come into the house. It was warm in the house, and I was able to put on dry, clean clothes. With that real-life parable of sorts in mind, please consider the following words of Jesus Christ. "And no unclean thing can enter into his kingdom. Therefore, nothing entereth into his rest, save it be those who've washed their garments in my blood because of their faith and the repentance of all their sins and their faithfulness unto the end." Standing outside of my house being sprayed off by my grandmother was unpleasant and uncomfortable. Being denied the opportunity to return and be with our Father in heaven because we chose to remain in or dirtied by a mud hole of sin would be eternally tragic. We should not deceive ourselves about what it takes to return and remain in the presence of our Father in heaven. We have to be clean. Now, before we came to this earth, we participated as spirit sons and daughters of God in a grand council. Each of us was paying attention, and none of us fell asleep. In that council, our Father in heaven presented a plan. And because the plan preserved our agency and required that we learn from our own experience and not just from his, he knew we would commit sin. He also knew that sin would cause us to become unclean and unable to return to his presence, because where he lives is even cleaner than a house cleaned by my grandmother. Because our Father in heaven loves us and has as his purpose to bring to pass our immortality and eternal life, his plan included the role of a savior. Someone who could help us become clean no matter how dirty we have become. When our Father in heaven announced the need for a Savior, I believe all of us turned and looked at Jesus Christ, the firstborn in the Spirit, the one who had progressed to the point of becoming like the Father. I believe all of us knew it had to be him, that none of the rest of us could do it, but that he could and that he would. In the Garden of Gethsemane on the cross at Golgotha, Jesus Christ suffered both body and spirit, trembled because of pain, pled with his Father to take away the bitter cup from him, and yet he still partook. Why did he do it? In his words, he wanted to glorify his Father and finish his preparations unto the children of men. He wanted to keep his covenant and make possible our return home. What does he ask us to do in return? He simply pleads with us to confess our sins and repent so that we will not have to suffer as he did. He invites us to become clean so that we are not left outside of our Father in heaven's house. Although avoidance of sin is the preferred pattern in life, as far as the efficacy of the atonement of Jesus Christ is concerned, it matters not what sins we've committed or how deep we have sunk into that proverbial pit. It matters not that we are ashamed or embarrassed because of the sins that, as the prophet Nephi said, so easily beset us. It matters not that once upon a time we traded our birthright for a mess of pottage. What does matter is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, so that he may know, according to the flesh, how to succor his people. What does matter is that he was willing to condescend, to come to this earth and descend below all things, and suffer more powerful contradictions than any man ever could. What does matter is that Christ is pleading our case before the Father, saying, "Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased. Wherefore, Father, spare these my brethren that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life." That is what really matters, and what should give all of us renewed hope and a determination to try one more time, because he has not forgotten us. I testify the Savior will never turn away from us when we humbly seek him in order to repent. He will never consider us to be a lost cause, will never say, "Oh no, not you again," will never reject us because of a failure to understand how hard it is to avoid sin. He understands it all perfectly, including the sense of sorrow, shame, and frustration that is the inevitable consequence of sin. Repentance is real, and it works. It is not a fictional experience or the product of a frenzied mind. It has the power to lift burdens and replace them with hope. It can lead to a mighty change of heart that results in our having no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. Repentance of necessity is not easy. Things of eternal significance rarely are, but the result is worth it. As President Boyd K. Packer testified in his last address to the 70 of the church, quote, "The thought is this: the Savior's atonement leaves no tracks, no traces. What it fixes is fixed. The Savior's atonement leaves no traces, no tracks. It just heals, and what it heals stays healed," end quote. And so it is that our hope to live again with the Father depends on the atonement of Jesus Christ, upon the willingness of the one sinless being to take upon himself, in stark contrast to the demands of justice, the collective weight of the transgressions of all mankind, including those sins that some sons and daughters unnecessarily choose to suffer for on their own. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we attribute greater power to the Savior's atonement than most other people, because we know that if we make covenants, continually repent, and endure to the end, he will make us joint heirs with him, and like him, we will receive all that the Father hath. That is an earth-shattering doctrine, and yet it is true. The atonement of Jesus Christ makes the Savior's invitation to "be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," perfectly possible, rather than frustratingly out of reach. The Scriptures teach that every individual must be judged according to the holy judgment of God. On that day, there will be no opportunity to hide among a larger group or point to others as an excuse for our being unclean. Gratefully, the Scriptures also teach that Jesus Christ, he who suffered for our sins, who is our advocate with the Father, who calls us his friend, who loves us unto the end, he ultimately will be our judge. One of the often overlooked blessings of the atonement of Jesus Christ is that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Brothers and sisters, if you feel discouraged or wonder if you can ever get out of the spiritual hole that you've dug or stumbled into, please remember who stands betwixt us and justice, who is filled with compassion towards the children of men, and who has taken upon himself our iniquities and transgression and satisfied the demands of justice. In other words, as Nephi did in his moment of self-doubt, simply remember in whom you have trusted, even Jesus Christ, and then repent and experience yet again a perfect brightness of hope. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
In his mortal ministry, Jesus worked such mighty miracles of healing and taught with such authority and power that the scripture says his fame went throughout all Syria, and there followed him great multitudes of people. Some who saw him heal and heard him teach rejected him. Others followed him for a season, but then walked with him no more. The Lord Jesus Christ was there in front of them, but they did not see who he really was. They were blind, and they chose to turn away. Of them, Jesus said, "I came unto my own, and my own received me not. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." However, there were many men and women, including his faithful apostles, who centered their lives on him. Though they struggled with worldly distractions, with confusion about what he taught, and even with fear, they believed in him, loved him, and followed him. Of them, Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Just before his suffering in Gethsemane and on Calvary, Jesus made his disciples this remarkable promise: "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Jesus fulfilled that promise. Beginning with the day of Pentecost, the disciples were blessed with the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. Through faith in Christ, repentance, and obedience, the Holy Ghost became their companion, changed their hearts, and blessed them with an abiding witness of the truth. These gifts and blessings strengthened the Lord's disciples. Although the times they lived in were dangerous and confusing, they received the spiritual gift of eyes to see and ears to hear. By the power of the Holy Ghost, they began to see the truth of things as they really are, especially of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work among them. The Holy Ghost enlightened their understanding, and they heard the voice of the Lord more clearly. The gospel of Jesus Christ sunk deep into their hearts. They were steadfast and obedient. They preached the gospel with boldness and power and built up the kingdom of God. They had joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have much in common with those faithful men and women in the meridian of time. We too live in a time when the Lord Jesus Christ works miracles among us, including healing the sick, cleansing us from sin, changing our hearts, and opening salvation to God's children on both sides of the veil. In our time, we also have living prophets and apostles, priesthood power, spiritual gifts, and the supernal blessings of the ordinances of salvation. Our time is a dangerous time, a time of great evil and temptation, a time of confusion and commotion. In these perilous times, the Lord's prophet on the earth, President Thomas S. Monson, has called us to rescue the wounded in spirit, to stand for truth with courage, and to build the kingdom of God. Whatever level of spirituality or faith or obedience we now have, it will not be sufficient for the work that lies ahead. We need greater spiritual light and power. We need eyes to see more clearly the Savior working in our lives, and ears to hear his voice more deeply in our hearts. This marvelous blessing comes when we open our hearts and receive, truly receive, the Lord Jesus Christ, his doctrine, and his church into our lives. We do not have to be perfect, but we need to be good and getting better. We need to strive to live the plain and simple truths of the gospel. If we take upon us the name of Christ, act with faith in him, to repent of our sins, keep his commandments, and always remember him, we will receive the companionship of the Holy Ghost through the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Simple obedience brings the Spirit into our hearts. In our homes, we pray in faith, search the Scriptures, and keep the Sabbath day holy. In our chapels, we partake of the sacrament and make sacred promises to our Heavenly Father in the name of Christ. In holy temples, we participate in sacred ordinances on behalf of our brothers and sisters on the other side of the veil. In our families and in our assignments from the Lord, we reach out to others, lifting their burdens and inviting them to come unto Christ. Brothers and sisters, I know that if we will do these things, the Holy Ghost will come. We will grow spiritually and gain experience with the Holy Ghost, and he will be our companion. If we will look to Christ and open our eyes and our ears, the Holy Ghost will bless us to see the Lord Jesus Christ working in our lives, strengthening our faith in him with assurance and evidence. We increasingly will see all of our brothers and sisters the way God sees them, with love and compassion. We will hear the Savior's voice in the Scriptures, in the whisperings of the Spirit, and in the words of the living prophets. We will see the power of God resting upon his prophet and all the leaders of his true and living church, and we will know with a surety that this is God's holy work. We will see and understand ourselves and the world around us the way the Savior does. We will come to have what the Apostle Paul called the mind of Christ. We will have eyes to see and ears to hear, and we will build the kingdom of God. Life may get hard, confusing, painful, and discouraging. I bear you my witness that through the companionship of the Holy Ghost, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ will cut through the confusion, the pain, and the darkness, whether it comes in a remarkable burst or in a gentle flow. That glorious spiritual power will infuse healing love and comfort into the repentant, wounded soul, dispel darkness with the light of truth, and cast out discouragement with hope in Christ. We will see these blessings come, and we will know by the witness of the Spirit that it is the Lord Jesus Christ working in our lives. Our burdens truly will be swallowed up in the joy of our Redeemer. An experience my mother and father had many years ago illustrates the importance and power of eyes to see and ears to hear. In 1982, my parents were called to serve in the Philippines Davao Mission. When my mother opened the letter and saw where they were called, she exclaimed to my father, "No, you've got to call them and tell them we can't go to the Philippines. They know you have asthma." My father had suffered with asthma for many years, and my mother was very worried about him. A few nights later, my mother woke up my dad at about 2:30 a.m. She said, "Merlin, did you hear that voice?" "No, I didn't hear any voice." "Well, I've heard the same voice three times tonight, saying, 'Why are you worried? Don't you know that I know he has asthma? I will take care of him, and I will take care of you. Get yourself ready to serve in the Philippines.'" My mother and father served in the Philippines and had a marvelous experience. The Holy Ghost was their companion, and they were blessed and protected. My father never had any problems with his asthma. He served as the first counselor in the mission presidency, and he and my mother trained hundreds of missionaries and thousands of faithful Latter-day Saints in preparation for the coming of wards and stakes on the island of Mindanao. They were blessed with eyes to see and ears to hear. Brothers and sisters, I bear witness of Jesus Christ. I know he lives. He is our Savior and Redeemer. I know that if we receive him into our lives and live the plain and simple truths of his gospel, we will enjoy the companionship of the Holy Ghost. We will have the precious gift of eyes to see and ears to hear. I so testify in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
On March 11th, 2011, I was standing on the platform in the Tokyo Shinagawa train station to visit Japan Kobe Mission. At approximately 2:46 p.m., a 9-point magnitude massive earthquake struck. I was not able to stand because of the intense shaking, and I held tightly to a stair rail. Lights nearby ceiling began falling to the floor. All of Tokyo was in a panic. Fortunately, I was not injured. And 4 hours later, I was relieved to learn that my entire family was safe. On television, there was a stream of terrifying, shocking footage. A massive tsunami surged into the Sendai Mission area, sweeping away everything in its path. Cars, houses, factories, and fields. I would stand by the tragic images, and I wept. And I fervently prayed that our Heavenly Father's protection and assistance would be upon the people on living this region that I so dearly love. Later, it was confirmed that all the missionaries and church members were safe. However, many members were affected, losing their families, members, homes, and household positions. Over 20,000 people perished. Communities were destroyed, and many people were forced to leave their homes as a result of a nuclear power plant accident. Disasters such as this are wreaking havoc in many parts of the world today, causing much loss of life. We are warned that disasters, wars, and countless difficulties in the world will occur. When trials such as this suddenly come upon us, we may be questioned, why do things happen to me? Or why do I have to suffer? For a long period after I converted to the gospel, I didn't have a clear answer to the question, why am I given trials? I understood the part of the plan of salvation that will be tested. However, in reality, when it came to this question, I did not have a conviction that was powerful enough to adequately answer it. But there came a time in my life when I too experienced a major trial. When I was 30 years old, I was visiting the Nagoya Mission as a part of my work. After the meeting, Mission President kindly arranged for elders to drive me to the airport. However, as we reached the intersection at the bottom of a long hill, a large truck came bearing down from behind us at great speed. It rammed into the rear of our car and propelled it forward more than 70 feet. The terrifying part of all this was there was no driver. The rear of our car was compacted to half of its original size. Fortunately, both the elders and I survived. However, on the following days, I began experiencing pain in my neck and shoulders and developed a severe headache. From that day, I couldn't sleep, and I was forced to live each day with both physical and mental pain. I prayed to God to please heal my pain, but these symptoms lingered on for about 10 years. At this time, feeling of doubt also began creeping in my mind, and I wondered, why do I have to suffer this much pain? However, even though the kind of healing I sought was not granted, I strived to be faithful in keeping God's commandments. I continued to pray that I would be able to resolve the questions I had about my trials. There came a time when I found myself struggling with a few additional personal issues, and I was agitated because I did not know how to cope with this new trial. I was praying for an answer, but I didn't receive an answer right away. So I went and talked with the trusted church leaders. As we were talking, with love in his voice, he said, "Brother Aoyagi, isn't your purpose for being on this earth to experience this trial? Isn't it to accept all the trials of this life for what they are, and then leave the rest up to the Lord? Don't you think that this problem will be resolved when we are resurrected?" When I heard these words, I felt the Spirit of the Lord very strongly. I had heard this doctrine countless times, but the eyes of my understanding had never been opened to the extent they were at this time. I understood this was the answer that I had been seeking from the Lord in my prayers. I was able to clearly comprehend our Heavenly Father's plan of salvation, and I understood and knew these important principles. In Abraham, the Lord God declared, "And we will prove them herewith to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them." It is that the God who creates the heavens and the earth knows the grand design of this earth, and that he has dominion over all things in the heavens and the earth, and that in order to bring to pass the plan of salvation, he provides us with many different experiences, that is to say, trials, while we are on this earth. And the Lord said the following to Joseph Smith, "Know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good. Therefore, hold on thy way, for God shall be with you forever and ever." The trials of this earth, including illness and death, are the part of the plan of salvation and are inevitable experiences. It is necessary for us to hold on thy way and accept our trials with faith. However, the purpose of our lives is not merely to endure trials. Heavenly Father sent his beloved Son Jesus Christ as our Savior and Redeemer so we could overcome the trials we face on this earth. In other words, he makes our weak things become strong. He atones for our sins and our imperfections, and he makes it possible for us to obtain immortality and eternal life. President Henry B. Eyring stated, "But the test a loving God has set before us is not to see if we can endure difficulty. It is to see if we can endure it well. We pass the test by showing that we remember him and the commandments he gave us." Hold on thy way is a key choice during times of trial. Turn one's heart to God, especially when we face trials. Humbly obey the commandments of God. Show faith to reconcile one's wishes with the will of God. Let's now consider that rear-end collision in Nagoya. I could have died in that accident. Nevertheless, through the Lord's grace, Miraculously, I survived. And I know that my suffering was for my learning and for my growth. Heavenly Father schooled me to temper my patience, to develop empathy, and to comfort those who were suffering. Realizing this, my heart was filled with feeling of thankfulness towards my Heavenly Father for this trial. Put God first, regardless of the trials you face. Love God, have faith in Christ, and entrust yourself to Him in all things. Moroni makes the following promise to such people: "And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is His grace sufficient for you, that by His grace ye may be perfect in Christ. I sincerely testify that the God Father and His beloved Son Jesus Christ live, and that God promises to those who hold on thy way and love Him will be fulfilled even in the midst of trials. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen."
In 1996, President Gordon B. Hinckley appeared on the national television news program 60 Minutes. Mike Wallace, an experienced and tenacious journalist, interviewed President Hinckley about a number of important topics. Near the end of their conversation, Mr. Wallace remarked, "There are those who say this is a gerontocracy. This is a church run by old men." President Hinckley responded cheerfully and without hesitation, "Isn't it wonderful to have a man of maturity at the head, a man of judgment, who who is not blown about by every wind of doctrine. My purpose is to explain why indeed it is wonderful to have older men of great spiritual maturity and judgment serving in the senior leadership positions of the restored Church of Jesus Christ, and why we should hear and hearken to the teachings of these men, whom the Lord has chosen to bear testimony of his name among all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. I pray we may all be instructed by the Holy Ghost as we consider together this significant subject. I speak about this topic from a decidedly distinctive perspective. For the last 11 years, I have been the youngest member of the 12 in terms of chronological age. During my years of service, the average age of the men serving in the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles has been 77 years. The oldest average age of the apostles over an 11-year interval in this dispensation. I have been blessed by the collective apostolic, personal, and professional experience and insight of the quorum members with whom I serve. An example from my association with Elder Robert D. Hales highlights the remarkable opportunities I have to learn from and serve with these leaders. Several years ago, I spent a Sunday afternoon with Elder Hales in his home as he was recovering from a serious illness. We discussed our families, our quorum responsibilities, and important experiences. At one point, I asked, "Elder Hales, you have been a successful husband, father, athlete, pilot, business executive, and church leader. What lessons have you learned as you have grown older and been constrained by decreased physical capacity?" Elder Hales paused for a moment and responded, "When you cannot do what you have always done, then you only do what matters most." I was struck by the simplicity and comprehensiveness of his answer. My beloved apostolic associate shared with me a lesson of a lifetime, a lesson learned through the crucible of physical suffering and spiritual searching. The limitations that are the natural consequence of advancing age can in fact become remarkable sources of spiritual learning and insight. The very factors many may believe limit the effectiveness of these servants can become some of their greatest strengths. Physical restrictions can expand vision. Limited stamina can clarify priorities. Inability to do many things can direct focus to a few things of greatest importance. Some people have suggested younger, more vigorous leaders are needed in the church to address effectively the serious challenges of our modern world. But the Lord does not use contemporary philosophies and practices of leadership to accomplish his purposes. We can expect the president and other senior leaders of the church will be older and spiritually seasoned men. The Lord's revealed pattern of governance by councils in his church provides for and attenuates the impact of human frailties. Interestingly, the mortal limitations of these men actually affirm the divine source of the revelations that come to and through them. Truly, these men are called of God by prophecy. I've observed in my brethren at least a part of the Lord's purpose for having older men of maturity and judgment serve in senior leadership positions of the church. These men have had a sustained season of tutoring by the Lord, whom they represent, serve, and love. They have learned to understand the divine language of the Holy Spirit and the Lord's patterns for receiving revelation. These ordinary men have undergone a most extraordinary developmental process that has sharpened their vision, informed their insight, engendered love for people from all nations and circumstances, and affirmed the reality of the restoration. I have witnessed repeatedly, my brethren, striving diligently to fulfill and magnify their responsibilities while struggling with serious physical problems. These men are not spared from affliction. Rather, they are blessed and strengthened to press forward valiantly while suffering in and with affliction. Serving with these representatives of the Lord, I have come to know their greatest desire is to discern and do the will of our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son. Counseling with my brethren, inspiration has been received, and decisions have been made that reflect a degree of light and truth far beyond human intelligence, reasoning, and experience. Working together in unity on perplexing problems, our collective understanding of an issue has been enlarged in marvelous ways by the power of the Holy Ghost. I am blessed to observe on a daily basis the individual personalities, capacities, and noble characters of these leaders. Some people find the human shortcomings of the brethren troubling and faith diminishing. For me, those imperfections are encouraging and faith promoting. I have now witnessed six of my brethren receive a transfer through physical death to new responsibilities in the spirit world. President James E. Faust, President Gordon B. Hinckley, Elder Joseph B. Worthlin, Elder L. Tom Perry, President Boyd K. Packer, and Elder Richard G. Scott. These valiant brethren devoted their whole souls to testifying of the name of Jesus Christ in all the world. The totality of their teachings is priceless. These servants shared with us in the concluding years of their mortal ministries powerful spiritual summaries of lessons learned through decades of consecrated service. These leaders imparted truths of great worth at a time when some may believe they had the least to give. Consider the final teachings of great prophets in the scriptures. For example, Nephi concluded his record with these words, "For thus hath the Lord commanded me, and I must obey." Near the end of his life, Jacob admonished, "Repent ye, and enter in at the strait gate, and continue in the way which is narrow, until ye shall obtain eternal life. Oh, be wise, what can I say more?" Moroni completed his work of preparing the plates with a hopeful anticipation of the resurrection. "I soon go to rest in the paradise of God until my spirit and body shall again reunite, and I am brought forth triumphant through the air to meet you before the pleasing bar of the great Jehovah, the eternal judge of both quick and dead." Brothers and sisters, you and I are blessed to learn from the benedictory teachings and testimonies of latter-day prophets and apostles. The names today are not Nephi, Jacob, and Moroni, but President Faust, President Hinckley, Elder Worthlin, Elder Perry, President Packer, and Elder Scott. I'm not suggesting the final messages of these beloved men necessarily were the most noteworthy or important of their ministries. However, the sum of their spiritual learning and life experiences enabled these leaders to emphasize eternal truths with absolute authenticity and great penetrating power. In his last General Conference address in April of 2007, President Faust declared, "The Savior has offered to all of us a precious peace through his atonement. But this can come only as we are willing to cast out negative feelings of anger, spite, or revenge. Let us remember that we need to forgive to be forgiven with all my heart and soul. I believe in the healing power that can come to us as we follow the counsel of the Savior to forgive all men." President Faust's message is a powerful lesson of a lifetime from a man I love. and one of the most forgiving men I have ever known. President Hinckley testified in his last general conference in October of 2007. He said, "I affirm my witness of the calling of the prophet Joseph, of his works, of the sealing of his testimony with his blood as a martyr to the eternal truth. You and I are faced with the stark question of accepting the truth of the first vision and that which followed it. On the question of its reality lies the very validity of this church. If it is the truth, and I testify that it is, then the work in which we are engaged is the most important work on the earth." President Hinckley's witness affirms a powerful lesson of a lifetime from a man I love and know was a prophet of God. Elder Werthelin delivered his final general conference message in October of 2008. He said, "I still remember my mother's advice, given to me long ago on that day when my team lost a football game. Come what may and love it. Adversity, if handled correctly, can be a blessing in our lives. As we look for humor, seek for the eternal perspective, understand the principle of compensation, and draw near to our Heavenly Father, we can endure hardship and trial. We can say, as did my mother, come what may and love it." Elder Werthelin's message is a powerful lesson of a lifetime from a man I love, and who was a living sermon of overcoming difficulties through faith in the Savior. Elder Perry stood at this pulpit just 6 months ago. At that time, we could not have imagined his testimony would be his last in a general conference. Can you hear his voice? "Let me close by bearing witness, and my 9 decades on this earth fully qualify me to say this, that the older I get, the more I realize that family is the center of life and is the key to eternal happiness. I give thanks for my wife, for my children, for my grandchildren, and my great-grandchildren, and for extended family who make my own life so rich and, yes, even eternal. Of this eternal truth, I bear my strongest and most sacred witness." Elder Perry's message is a powerful lesson of a lifetime from a man I love and who understood through vast experience the essential relationship between family and eternal happiness. President Packer emphasized in General Conference 6 months ago the Father's plan of happiness, the Savior's atonement, and eternal families. Said he, "I bear witness that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. He stands at the head of the church. Through his atonement and the power of the priesthood, families which are begun in mortality can be together through the eternities. I am so grateful for the atonement which can wash clean every stain, no matter how difficult or how long or how many times repeated. The atonement can put you free again to move forward cleanly and worthily." President Packer's final message is a lesson of a lifetime from a man I love and who emphatically and repeatedly declared that the purpose of all activity in the church is to see that a man and a woman with their children are happy at home, sealed together for time and all eternity. Elder Scott proclaimed in his last general conference talk in October 2014, he taught, "We came to mortal life precisely to grow from trials and testing. Challenges help us become more like our Father in heaven, and the atonement of Jesus Christ makes it possible to endure those challenges. I testify that as we actively come unto him, we can endure every temptation, every heartache, every challenge we face." Elder Scott's message is a powerful lesson of a lifetime from a man I love and a beloved special witness of the name of Christ in all the world. Brothers and sisters, the Savior declared, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same. May we hear and heed the eternal truths taught by the Lord's authorized representatives. As we do so, I promise our faith in Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ will be fortified, and we will receive spiritual guidance and protection for our specific circumstances and needs. With all the energy of my soul, I witness the resurrected and living Christ directs the affairs of his restored and living church through his servants who have been chosen to bear testimony of his name. I so testify in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
At the conclusion of the conference, we express gratitude to our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for the outpouring of the Spirit which we have felt, for all that has been said and done. We express sincere appreciation to all who have worked so diligently to prepare for these services. We thank all those who have spoken and those who have provided the uplifting music. The choir will now close this conference by singing Love One Another. The benediction will then be offered by Elder Scott D. Whiting of the 70. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your faithful and righteous lives. May the Lord bless and sustain you.
Our dear Father in heaven, we love thee and we love thy Son. We come before thee at the close of this, the 185th semiannual general conference, with great gratitude in our hearts, Father, for the opportunity that we've had to sit at the feet of prophets, seers, and revelators. We are grateful for the health and strength of President Monson, for his prophetic mantle. We're grateful for the revelation that we have seen as three new special witnesses of the name of thy Son have been called, and we pray a blessing to be upon them and their families, and also upon the families of the core members whom they will now associate with. We are mindful of those who have departed. We love them. We pray a blessing of comfort and strength to be upon their families. Father, this is thy holy day. This is thy Sabbath. It has been a delight unto us. And we pray that this conference and our worship here will be received as a sign of our love to thee and our desire to hear thy words and to return home to thee. Bless us that we will have placed in our hearts the desire to review the words which we have heard in the coming weeks and months, and that we will reflect upon them again and again. Father, we love thee, and we say these things in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 185th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.